I'll ask one more time if you're able to please stand for the reading of God's word. And if you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read today from verses 7 through 11. So 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7. Let us hear the very word of the Lord. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to you. As we've had a prayer for illumination, I'll ask that you be seated. Beloved, if I may call you beloved, if I use the term today, love, in our contemporary usage, you may not know what I mean, or you may understand me to mean a lot of things. I could love my car. I could love my new phone. I could love steak. I do. I could love my wife. I could love God. Now, Lord willing, you all are intelligent enough to recognize that I would not mean the same thing by love in each of those circumstances. At least I hope that you wouldn't, because I really wouldn't in all ways love everything in the same way. And that's where John's going to bring us, to love. And at least since we as folks in the 21st century United States use the word love so vastly, we're going to speak a little bit about what this word love means. But we're not going to exhaust it, because John will return to love many times over in our letter here. But what John does do is he puts forward another test. Another test to see who is a genuine Christian. But the reason he's doing that is not because he wants to just simply have litmus tests. We already mentioned that there were false teachers in the church, and at least to some degree, they were influential among the people. And to whatever degree they were, he will tell us later that these folks had been of them, but were no longer there, and thus not truly of them. And we'll, again, Lord willing, get to those distinctions at a later time. But he's writing to say that here are some tests to know whether you are genuinely a Christian, or whether you've been influenced in a way by these false teachers that actually you've been led astray, or probably more the case here, that you are making a false profession of faith. And so his first test, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was a test of belief. Do you believe that Christ is the propitiation of God's wrath to save you? So he asks the basic question that Luther and others have said the church rises and falls on. Do you believe in justification by faith alone? Is Christ your only Savior? The only one who can save? That's what he asks. So it's a belief test. Do you believe that? He secondly asks this, and it flows from the first. Do you keep God's commands? It was an obedience test. We saw that last week. And then his third test is a love test. And that's what we see here before us. But it's not the question that you might anticipate. Now, you all are savvy enough. You've read ahead. But he doesn't ask, do you love God? What he asks is, do you love your brother? But it's a love test nonetheless. But love is something that springs from the heart. So what we're going to deal with today is one's heart, at least at the beginning. Because, among other things, these tests are not mutually exclusive. These are three tests that, if you will, you have to meet all of them. And while we don't use this as a means of interviewing prospective new members, they would be three good tests to ask. Do you believe? Do you obey? And do both of these things spring from a heart that is truly of the Lord? It's kind of what he's saying here in Numbers 1, 2, and 3, and we're looking at the third one today. So here what we're going to see is that loving Christ and your brother demonstrate something. They demonstrate that you abide in Christ and that you walk in the light. There's two things. So again, as I've been doing, just two headings today. The first one is going to encompass verses 7 and 8, and I'm going to call it what the whole sermon is called, an old new commandment. Verses 7 and 8, point number one, an old new commandment. And then point number two, being that I'm not a very creative person, and I wear that proudly, I suppose, implications for this new heart, implications for loving. Anything like that. Implications for obeying this particular command. Verses 9 through 11. All right. The first point, though. An old new commandment. Verses 7 and 8. This is the heart test. And the heart test asks, for all of you grammarians, whom do you believe? I was going to use who do you believe, you know, using a little Bo Diddley slash all the way through about 20 groups that have covered this song, Who Do You Believe?, which would be rolling around in your mind like it's been in mine, but I know that there's more grammarians out there than anything else, and you would correct me. So the heart test is, whom do you believe? The Bible posits to us that the heart is the center of the person, particularly the immaterial part of the person. Now, it uses the word heart occasionally to refer to mind, or occasionally to refer to will, or occasionally to refer to affections or desires, but mostly it uses the word heart to as a unified whole to refer to all of those things together. So we could say that it's the source of your motives, it's the center of your thoughts, it's the seat of your affections or desires. We might use the word desires today. Older folks would, you know, 17th century Puritans and others would use the word affections, but meaning your desires. What do you love? And then living out that. Now, I know that you all are anticipating what I'm about to say next. Hopefully that you are, because you've been here long enough. You, at least outside of Christ, have a problem. The Bible is unambiguously clear to tell you that your heart is wicked above all things. So it throws out this superlative to you. It doesn't say that it's kind of wicked or sometimes it's wicked. It says that it's wicked above all things. So it puts everything below your heart, and your heart is the most wicked thing. This is why, this is a side note, you don't have to write this down. This is why I don't really get the whole shielding of everything as a means of sanctification. Because I tell people all the time, if you were sitting in a room your entire life and no one, nothing, it was bare walls, nothing, you would sin. Because it's not the example of sin that's the problem. Now, I'm not saying that we put ourselves before bad examples, but that's not the problem. The problem is what Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, that it's from your heart that come all evil. Again, he puts it in the all category. Your problem outside of Christ is that you have a wicked heart, and from that wicked heart, you practice wickedness. All right, so we have to get that right. That's a whole cart and horse thing, that if you get that wrong, everything else fails. Which is why, so for example, I mentioned earlier that just simply saying that you'll know a person by his fruits and then only looking at his life without asking about his belief is a problem. Because you don't get the full picture. It's true that your fruit is evidence of, but it's evidence of a new heart and a belief that says that Christ is the way of salvation. That's what it's evidence of, not simply you turning yourself around to be self-improved. So it's not enough to say, can you know them by their fruits? It's certainly helpful, and it's certainly one of them, but it's not sufficient for the whole. Right? So that's your problem. But you know what? Not only is your heart outside of Christ wicked above all things, but in the good news section, God has also then provided the solution to your wicked heart. And he tells us this. And he does two things, actually. One is that he gives to us, and this is going to be important here, a new heart. Now, if you're using Ezekiel, he will say something like, actually, he tells us this twice, but he says that God comes to you by his Spirit, and what the Lord Jesus says is that he regenerates you, or he makes you born from on high. Ezekiel phrases it this way, that he takes out your heart of stone, which is meant to indicate no life, and he gives to you a heart of flesh, which is to indicate that it's now a heart that is alive. But it's also referred to as a new heart. But it's done by the work of the Spirit to do something to you that you can't change, which is your heart, which is wicked above all things. But that's not the only thing that he does. He works in you in a constant and ongoing way. We call that sanctification, a progressive way, in which he continues to cleanse you of the residual effects of sin in your life that arise from your heart. And so in 1:9, we saw that when you continually confess your sin, he continually forgives you. Now, it wasn't an equation like that. The point was, though, that for those of you who were in Christ, we would recognize that we would have a life where we still sin and that we need to confess that sin to receive God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. And then he further tells us that in chapter 2, verse 2, which is the first test, that the applied work of Christ at the cross is propitiatory, that it assuages God's wrath so that you may have fellowship with him. He no longer brings to you punishment, but he brings to you fellowship. This is what he does for you. And in those two things, we see a clean heart, or a consecrated heart, one that can put sin to death, one that can live unto righteousness. We call those things mortification and vivification, but one that puts to death and lives righteously. And so you can see that it flows from the work of Christ as the Spirit applies this to you in your heart, the very center of who you are. So that now you have a will and a mind, and affections that have now been cleansed and purified. As we saw in the Beatitudes not too long ago, that now you have an undivided or a pure heart. So that from this now you have the intention by the work of the Spirit to serve the Lord properly. Hence, we can then draw that line to say these things that we see are fruits or evidences that flow from what Christ, the Spirit, the Father has done in you, in your heart, the very place where you have your main problem. Now, this is going to be important because when we get to the test, it is easy on one hand to simply say that I can love, but John is going to point out that there are people who say they love and do not love, but he doesn't just say that, oh, well, they're kind of off track. He's actually going to say they are not even in the light. That is a huge statement, which is why I want to deal with the presuppositional part of this to simply tell us that there is a heart problem out of which that's where love will come, and that it's not just a matter of looking at the evidence. We also have to know something about if God has done something in your heart. Hence, when we ask you questions about your faith, we are listening for things like understanding your sin and repenting of that sin and a new obedience, as Paul would call it, that flows from something that you would not do on your own, but it is from the work of the Spirit. We listen for these kinds of things. We're not just making the questions up. We're actually, if you will, using what John tells us are properly the methods by which we would want to hear credible profession of faith. And so you can see here then that the first word that John uses in this passage is the word beloved as he addresses them. Now, most commentators seem to think that this is simply a term of endearment, and some modern translations actually translate it. It is a Greek word, this word we translate as beloved, and it has the famous agape word. Everyone knows agape, right? That kind of special love. Later I'm going to tell you it doesn't mean unconditional love, but I'll telegraph that to you now. It doesn't mean that. But this kind of special love, but folks will say, well, it's just, and you can see in the translations, well, it's just like dear friends or something like that. But that's not what he's getting at. And I'm going to tell you why I don't think he's getting at that. Why he's actually saying that they are beloved. Because it actually tells us something about their hearts, or at least how he sees their hearts. We know from the scriptures as a whole that Israel in the Old Testament was beloved. They weren't just simply God's dear friends. They were, but I mean, wow. That sort of shortchanges that whole relationship, I'm thinking. Christ is beloved. Again, I doubt that the Father is simply going that this is my pal, my son. In fact, I even hesitate to say it like that because it's like bordering the blasphemous, and I don't mean that. I'm pointing out that in terms of the way folks have understood this, and even in the way some translations have done it, they will lessen, in my view, or cheapen that relationship that is described in beloved. In using the word beloved, it tells you something about how John sees or understands or perceives their hearts. The Bible, as a general rule, I won't say this in all cases, but as a general rule, when it speaks of Israel or Christ or even you as a believer, as beloved, it speaks to God's affection upon you, so he knows you, and it speaks to his choosing of you. What we might call election or predestination. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1, that it was in him, Christ, that you were predestined, ... in love. All right, so he gives us both things. I'm not here to exegete from Ephesians 1. You can go home and read it. But he uses both things, that you are in Christ and that this predestinating was in love. So in love, he predestined you. And you get these two things together, as the Bible puts, so that it actually, the New Testament writers then use a whole phrase, a word, to describe that relationship that you are beloved, which speaks to your heart, right? That God has done something to bring you into fellowship with him, that he can call you this one who is loved, which speaks to more than simply that you do good things, but it speaks to that first test, that Christ has propitiated his wrath and that you have responded in obedience. Why? Because now you are the one who has done this from a true heart. You are beloved. There's a long way to get us to the place where now, from that, you are given a command. And it's an old command, but it's a new command. It's an old new command. Now, what's going on here? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he being contradictory? No and no. We do know this. Christ has made all things new. So in some sense, we can say that it is an old command, but we can also say that it's a new command. Jesus gives to us the new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he tells his disciples, this is a new commandment that I give to you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. John 13, 34. Now, we'll come back to this, but notice the setting for this. The setting for this is the upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ is breaking bread with them, but not just simply the Passover meal, but he is then reinstituting it as the Lord's Supper. In which we say the words, and they're recorded in the other Gospels, and I say them every single week, that when we take the cup and we say that Jesus passed the cup to them, he told them to drink it, all of them, that it was his blood shed for the remission of their sins, and to enact the new covenant. He's doing something significant and something new. He's not simply just glossing over this and saying, here's the Passover 2.0. It's not what he's doing. It's fine if you all want to, I don't know, go backwards and eat Seder meals or something like that. It's fine. Whatever. But don't think that that's what we do here. That's not what we do here. Jesus is very clear to say to us that he's doing something new. But that's not the only new thing. It's new in this way. The Psalms tell us to sing a new song to the Lord. There's a particular reason why they tell us that. Isaiah and Revelation tell us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Paul tells us there's a new man in Colossians. There's a new man. And he distinguishes that from the new self, which he does in Ephesians and Colossians, in terms of your sanctification, that you are made new, as he does there in 2 Corinthians. There's a new city. All things, he says, are going to be made new. There's new wine, John chapter 2. Well, he says it differently about the wine skins and the wine, but John 2. And a new covenant. So if there is a covenant, and we see this with covenants everywhere in the Bible, including this one, that if there is a covenant, there is always a command associated with the covenant. And in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic covenant, we saw the covenant given, and you get all these commands. But in the new covenant is given and only one command. And actually, we can even say there's two in that later in 1 John. He's going to tell us that the command is to believe in Christ and to do as he commanded. And Christ gives us this one command, to love one another as I have loved you. And that's what John's going to tell us all the way through. Now, this is a partway through advertisement. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, in the Sunday school, I'm going to come back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, through that passage about the fulfillment of the law in the New Testament, which will speak greatly to what we are talking about today. So I give that to you as the fuller explanation will come, Lord willing, next week. Back to our regularly scheduled programming. So there's nothing novel in the sense of the heart test. It was a command in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But Jesus is clear to say it's not the same exactly. And if we say that, what we're really saying is that Moses never said, love one another as I have loved you. He never said that. But Christ says, love one another as I have loved you. So as we think about what love is going to be in the New Testament and how the heart will express that, it's going to be expressed in how it is that we love Christ and then how Christ loved others and how then we should love others in the way that Christ did. John goes on to tell us that this is the genuine you or the real you. So he goes on to tell us that this command, and you can turn there in verse 8. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. John gives us this outcome. There's not a lot of outcomes in the Bible, but he gives us an outcome for your faith, individually speaking, that this new life that you have bears fruit in love, so that the it in this statement is the command, the new command, and that it is truly found in Christ, and it is truly found in you. Like what we said earlier, again, to reference back to, we've been doing this in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. I said some time ago that when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you know what he's saying here, he doesn't say become that. He doesn't say strive to do that. He actually tells you in a statement of fact indicative, this is who you are. You are the light of the world. So that the effectual work of the Spirit makes you the light of the world, not something that you become. In fact, what he does is he warns you, don't hide the light. Don't put a basket over your head and say, well, I hope nobody sees me. No, he says, no, do what light's supposed to do, shine. This is what John is saying, that for those of you, all of you who are true believers, well, what should come out of you and from the Spirit is love. It should be organic. That it is from the vine, if you will, as a branch attached. You are now bearing this fruit. And so he uses the word true here. He means genuine or real, so that it's genuinely expressed in Christ. We see it there. If we want a good example of what love would be, we look at Christ. At the same time, it's genuinely expressed in you. So that this expression of love then is in this life. And he uses this phrase of that the darkness is passing and the true light is shining. And he uses this in this way, that the darkness that is passing, the darkness is and will be for John and 1 John, the darkness is the realm of where sin predominates. In chapter 2, same chapter later on in verse, 17, he's going to reference this as the world and its desires. So he's going to go back to the heart idea of the desires. So he says, you're no longer in that world. That is, you're no longer in the age where sin is predominant in your life. We've dealt with that in the first and second chapter. But actually, you are in the light. And so the true light is shining. Christ himself is the true light who has come into the world. And so now you walk in that light. Walking in that light, as we've been saying, is both the idea of illumination to see, but illumination from the Spirit within, and knowing and understanding the commands that God has called us to hear and obey. So that the passing and the shining are concurrent. So out there, there's darkness. Here with you, or not just in here, but with you, there is light. And you walk in the light, even though you walk in a world or live in a world that is dark. And so from this new heart, it's cleansed, it's purified, that is, its desires are now more properly attuned, you can more truly and properly love God and your brother. All right, second part, the implications for this. The implications are, in some sense, I wish they were as easy as they were there on the page. In another sense, they're challenging. It's in verses 9 through 11, the implications for obeying this command. He says, the one who says, I love, but hates, in verse 9, right? He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brothers in the darkness. Hate is a strong word. And for most of us, we would rightly think that hate is something that is great animosity with the potential for violence. That's what we would generally think of. And so what he's saying here is that there are these people who seem to be falsely professing faith, who say they love, but he declares them to be in darkness, not kind of, but in darkness. They hate. So being in the light would then be being in fellowship with God. Being in the darkness would be then not being in fellowship with God. And so rather than love, this person hates. I mean, we're talking pathological here, right? We're talking violence here. But I don't think that that's what we should think of. I think In the alternate version of the Beatitudes, that is in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, blessed are you, alternate because they're slightly differently given, but in Luke 6:22, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This idea of the Son of Man is going to come up again and again in terms of who it is that is in versus who it is that is out. And the belief test is going to revolve in 1 John around who do you say that the Son of Man is. So I think it's very clear here that Jesus is not speaking of the pathological violent hate, but he's speaking of people who would otherwise call you brother, but exclude you, or revile you, or slander you. They spurn you. But not because you're an unlikable person, but for the sake of the Son of Man. In other words, they can't call you brother when you name the name of Christ and they exclude you, even though they are saying that Christ is their Lord as well. You can't have both. All right, so that's what he's going to deal with here, particularly within the fellowship itself. And so hate is then probably more, is softer, but more insidious, exclusion, revulsion, rejection. So we have a couple of things going on here. One is that for all of us who profess faith, we are now warned about how it is that we understand others who profess faith. So not everyone who fits the category will necessarily be a false professor. We sin, and it may be that we are simply just not obeying properly. But we do have to at least be on guard that the potential exists that we could also be false professors. That is, falsely professing Christ. But it's not the only test. So if you're clinging to Christ and you're otherwise obeying, please understand that this is not the test. It is a test, and it fits with the other two. But understand that the position here is that it could be that you are falsely professing. But we also understand that the light of God transforms all who are embracing of the light. All right. So if that's the case, then we are properly confessing our sins. In verse 11, darkness is lovelessness. This person walks and lives in darkness, meaning that his ethical and spiritual life is unenlightened. So that those who walk in darkness do not know where they are going. They're blind. They do not know the way, who is Christ. And so this warning stands before us, not to scare us to think we are not believers, but as a warning nonetheless in which we must heed how it is that we believe, how it is that we obey, and then hear from our hearts how it is that we love. But verse 10 tells us that love is a stronger word than hate. So by implication, the one who loves stands in contrast to the one who hates. The one who loves lives in conformity to the gospel and its demands. That is, he abides in the light. So this is where the all of the tests come in. But he lives in conformity wholly in this way. He also is the one who loves as one who does not place obstacles in front of others who love, or anyone for that matter. John uses the word scandal, scandalon. You don't scandalize your brother, is what he says. So if you love, you don't scandalize your brother. So you will not be the person then who is causing another to stumble. By the way, Jesus is really hard on the people who cause others to stumble, right? You take one of these little ones and you cause him to stumble, he says, you need to put a millstone around his neck and you need to put him into the ocean. And that's pretty hard. So when John is saying here, as one who loves you, don't do something, again, I think in the background, he knows and understands his Lord's teaching. He was there, and he is now just putting it forward as application. Don't cause another to stumble. So that this love has a selfless regard for others within the church. But as always, I will say this. Love is not sentimental to whatever another person might be feeling, that you simply affirm them in that. We usually call that unconditional love. We pity someone, we sentimentalize with them, but we don't call them to repentance, or we don't comfort them in the true sense, as I said a few weeks ago, that we come to them in strength, giving them the Spirit and God's Word. Right? So that's love, and we would recognize that. The author of Hebrews tells us that, quoting from Proverbs, but he says that the Lord, you know, is a father, and he chastens those whom he loves. So a true son is chastened. So So we can't, and this is why I want to define love this way, you cannot ever define love as simple sentimentality and pity that leaves a person where he is. So that, and we could flip it around, as a father, when I bring correction to my children, I'm not being unloving, I'm being most loving. That doesn't mean that there is an affection also. It doesn't mean, but that's what's driving it, is the affection of my love for drives me to say, stop doing this. And that extends. That extends to the officers of the church, the elders, and to me, that we have authority to do this. It's not that we're being unloving, it's that we're being most loving. Thankfully, that's not the main way that we go about our business. But nonetheless, we don't want to confuse this. And so we want to recognize what this true love is. It doesn't cause stumbling, John tells us. It is a selfless regard for others in the church. But it is not a simple sentimental endorsement of whoever a person is, as he is, to be as he is. Particularly if that person is sinning. And so in verse 10 then, John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In conclusion, do you love your brother? It's a simple, straightforward question. Sometimes it can be very difficult to answer. Because too often we've sentimentalized love in such a way that we're not properly demonstrating that love. But true love does come from a new heart. And coming from that new heart, it extends to a person the grace of God. And it demonstrates in fruit and evidence that there is care for another, even to the point of the selfless regard that you would have as Christ had for you. And so loving then is loving Christ. It is loving your brother. And both of these things demonstrate that you abide in him and that you walk in the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word that you've given to us, challenging to us as it is. Bless us in our hearing and understanding of it, that we would receive by faith and that we would walk properly in this. I pray that for all of us, we would love one another properly. We commit this to you and we pray through Christ. Amen.